Amen. All right. And I only say that because it is difficult. Last week, I thought 10, you know, 10 to me seemed like, I kind of can see where to fit 10. But and 11 is, again, it is a very difficult passage. 9, 10, and 11 are some of the hardest chapters in the New Testament, if not in the Bible. And in many, many ways to tie together. And it deals so much with God's redemptive plan from the very beginning. That's why it's important. And we're going to pray. And I'm gonna read you something that I think kind of helps us see and remember. Hopefully it'll kind of pull up for you why this is important. Because you may be asking, like I caught myself asking some the last few days, like, why do I need to do this again? Can't I just do something that everybody will be happy about? And you can be happy about this. You should be happy about this. But friends, this isn't the popular stuff. This isn't the stuff you hear in the media. This is the stuff that can get you in trouble with people, certain people, because it is the truth. It is the truth of the gospel. It is not politically correct in many ways, in many circles. And because we are talking about the Jews, and this can be mistaken and misrepresented oftentimes. So with that in mind, I want you to do what I've asked you to do. You always are good about praying for me. The day when I want you to pray for me, right now. And I wish I could say that I've prayed for you more, but I have prayed this morning that God would open your hearts and minds, and I do again. Not only my heart, Lord, do I pray would be open. Not only my mouth, not only my mind, not only do I ask you to affect my heart with emotion, the right emotion, and to engage my will with the desire and the motivation to change and to apply these truths. But Lord, for your people as well, this church, the body of your people, and for those who are not your people, God, even so, to be convicted of that need through this passage, even through this message today. Lord, you're God, and we do believe that your ways are right. They are perfect. Your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide and pierce even to the dividing of bones and marrow, of heart, of spirit and truth. And Lord, we just ask you today to do just that, to do what's needed in our hearts. I pray that in my weakness, your strength be made complete, but don't let me hide behind that, Lord, I pray. Knowing though that my best would be inadequate, I pray that your people's hearts will be open, Lord, that those who are not yet yours, their hearts will be open today to hear your truth, that you would apply it as the Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us in our unbelief, we pray. Don't let us leave here the same people who came in and who began this prayer even. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to start by reading you a letter that John Piper shared in a sermon on this very part of this passage. And it is a letter, an email actually, that he received. I was thinking, man, did he even have email in 2004? I can hardly remember. But it came in February of 2004. He received this letter. And you know what was happening in early 2004? What movie had just come out? The Passion of Christ. And John Piper pastors in Minneapolis, Minnesota, Bethlehem Baptist Church and Bethlehem Seminary and College and the whole ministry. He's retired now as pastor and still involved in that and many other ministries. And as you know, I refer to his books and his sermons and commentaries a lot. But he said, I just read it. On Friday, I received an email from a Jewish leader in the community mailed to some of the downtown clergy. It was a gentle but firm expression of concern about Mel Gibson's film. After praising the track record of peaceful Jewish Christian dialogue in Minnesota, the message said this: "It is with this sense of respect and need for dialogue that we raise our concerns about this film with you. We are gravely aware of the potential rifts this film could open once again, not only between Jews and Christians, but between Christians of different viewpoints. Our world has become all too polarized in recent years, and we believe this film promotes that very polarization. After viewing the film, we are deeply troubled with the way in which Jews are portrayed. No religious, racial, or ethnic group welcomes being stereotyped. This film portrays Jews who did not follow Jesus as a bloodthirsty crowd demanding the crucifixion of Jesus, unyielding in their lust for his torment and death. For almost 2,000 years, the week leading up to Easter was a time when some of the worst violence against Jews occurred, often because passion plays encouraged an interpretation that blamed Jews collectively for the death of Jesus, and also served as a reminder that Jews do not accept Jesus. The wording, catch it. And also served as a reminder that Jews do not accept Jesus. In recent decades, the Catholic Church and many Christian denominations recognize that the charge of deicide, murder of God, and the depiction of Jews in passion plays have led to the death, expulsion, and horrific mistreatment of Jews. The repudiation of the deicide charged by the Catholic Church and others and caused the repudiation of the deicide charged by the Catholic Church and others and caused by leadership groups within Christianity for responsible, accurate, and sensitive portrayals of the passion have played an instrumental role in not only diminishing tensions between Christians and Jews, but building relationships based on trust and mutual respect. Remember that statement too. Building relationships based on trust and mutual respect. It goes on. We hope that you and your congregants view this film and talk about it. You and they will gain awareness of the Jewish perspective and come to understand the source of our concerns and the sincerity of our prayers for peace and understanding. We ask Christian clergy to discuss these perspectives with their congregants as they wrestle with the meaning and the understanding of this controversial film. Our hope is that all religious institutions find their mission to build bridges of understanding and peace. Another important statement. Find it their mission to build bridges of understanding and peace. So, there's a good bit of truth in this passage. There's also a lot we need to really be careful in how we view it, right? We certainly don't, as Christians, enjoy the abuse or misuse or whatever of maligning any group in the world. Certainly not the forebears of our faith, the Jews of the Old Testament. And yet, as this passage we read today and we discuss and look at today, Romans 11 was written by a man who described himself as a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, which was, like to say, the icing on the cake of the pinnacle of Judaism, who, believing that he was doing what was right, was having Christian believers in Christ put to death. And yet, he wrote this passage. And so, keep it in mind. And also, you can see what a tricky line there is in this that does sound like. And so don't jump to the other conclusion and say, well, he's right. We don't want to do that. And so we should. We should put down our arms and say, we want to compromise. Is compromise the word when it comes to truth that we're looking for, you know? And yet, at the same time, we do want to have peaceful relations with. And so how do you do that? That's important, because what Paul says in this passage today, friends, what he's been saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11, one reason it's so difficult is that he's dealing with and writing this to a church of Jewish and Gentile believers who've now, through faith in Christ, have become one, have become children of God, have become a church, okay? Now, is anybody here ethnically Jewish today? So you have Jewish heritage enough to claim? Okay. You were raised in a Jewish home? No. Okay. Ethnic Jew, Judaism, okay. Okay. Gay's great-grandmother was Jewish, and yet I believe a believer, but her background was Jewish. Clay had. Okay. A lot of us have, and I only say that to say many of us don't. In Sumter, has been a strong Jewish community. I never thought that much about it. One of my daughter Kate's professors in college that she had gotten pretty close to, an English professor, was raised in a Jewish and Gentile mixed home in the South. I forget where, Georgia, maybe. And he was just intrigued by it. He was raised primarily in the Methodist church, now considered himself, I think, agnostic. But he did a lot of research. And he came and stayed in our home, ate dinner with us. Very charming guy, bright, very respectful and kind and gracious. And we were trying to be the same thing. But he was doing research on these small southern towns and the Jewish influence, and I hadn't thought about it, how even in like Bishopville and places like where I grew up, places like Ginsburg's, I never thought about it, the little men's store there, and there were so many places. If you look behind some of the new modern signs, the signs that are engraved on the storefront in a lot of our towns, Jewish background. And so I'm just saying, not only do we have some connection that way, not only do we maybe know people from Jewish faith, and please don't hear me beating it down. What we're saying is, I didn't write this. Remember that for one thing, all right? I am not the author. I'm doing my best to struggle along with you with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it and rightly interpret it. And we do know the heart of God. These were his people. And yet, the reality is, by and large, have rejected his way of salvation. Now, a lot of questions come up then because of that. In 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with this problem of Israel's failure to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, emphasizing two things, that God has the sovereign right to choose the objects of his mercy, and on the Jews' responsibility, on the other hand, of rejecting the Messiah. Now, again, I know not all Jews, but by and large, as a group, as a movement, as a religion, even a nation, you could say, which it was hard to separate the religion from the ethnic Judaism, you know, especially years ago, decades, centuries ago, okay? But that still, to find that line between the two is difficult. And it has a lot of ramifications for us as Christians, so just keep that in mind as we talk about it. What Paul is doing now is trying to unveil God's ultimate purposes. The Jews' rejection of Christ is not permanent, he's saying today, and that God has only hardened them temporarily to open a way for us, for Gentiles. You know, Paul said, he went to the Jews. He said, I have my obligations first to the Jews. Jesus was talking about going first to his people. He was born in a Jewish home himself, right? And he was, and you could say, Jewish in that sense, ethnically. And yet, because of him, we find that division, because of the truth that he brings. So, having said all that, when this whole process of bringing in the Gentiles is complete, God's going to open the eyes of the Jewish people, and they're going to turn to Christ. Now, you say, but don't some Jews believe? They do. I went to, if you want to learn more about Messianic Jews or Jews who believe, some say completed Jews, some say Messianic Jews, some Christian Jews. I mean, but the Jews for Jesus are the ones many of us know about and have done a good job. We had one of the leaders come in another church where I was, one of the main speakers for Jews for Jesus, to come and do a program for us, because it's based on and has a mission towards trying to reach Jews, trying to reach other Jews and help us as Gentiles know how to reach other Jews with the faith, in the faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so today they say there's probably as many Jews for Jesus. You could go to that website, just Google Jews for Jesus, you can look, and there's a lot of articles and testimonies, people, resources to use, so it may be interesting for you to look at those things and to take that to heart. That as many as 250,000 Messianic Jews in the United States. Okay, that seems like a small percentage, but yeah, that's not a tiny number, is it? And 20,000 probably believing Jews, Christian Jews in Israel, and as many as 350,000 worldwide. So based on those numbers, if that's accurate, you know, the vast majority of them being in America, which I guess in some ways stands to reason maybe. But anyway, keep that in mind as we read through. Now, we're going to look first of all at verses 1 through 10. Again, overly ambitious, I guess, and eager to push forward and move on to distant, further lands, another chapter. I was thinking, man, we got to jump through this chapter. We can't do it. I can't do it, especially if I keep talking like this and not getting to it. Let's just talk about it. We're going to look at the first section, go as far as we can go. We probably won't get at least past. I'm going to try to get to verse 24 today in two sections here, okay? Verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 24. And then next week, we'll come back to some real important, and honestly, at several of these places, I told Gay, it's hard to grasp, and there's so many opinions among people I respect deeply on how to interpret some of the verses in this chapter. Just what it means when it says all Israel will be saved. So stick with me, okay? Verse 1, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, you might say, some of you. But two, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, those that God had chosen, those who did believe, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And he's quoting David as he says that. So let's look at it. First of all, question one, and it comes in the first part of verse one. Did God reject Israel? And David doesn't even give you time to think about it. He says, no, by no means. Absolutely not. And he gives us arguments, four arguments here for why, right? First of all, he gives us the Paul argument, right? Look at the second part of verse 1. Paul is saying, how could God have rejected all Jews when the man who is writing this letter to you is a Jew? And you well know that because many of you, feared me when I was trying to kill you, and many of you didn't believe that I had changed when I did come to Christ. You know it's me. I am one. And so, exhibit A, he's saying, I am a Jew, Paul, a Jew of Jews. How could I have ever found Christ if God had rejected all the Jews? Number one, he points out himself. Number two, the election argument. And he goes back into the Old Testament to point these things out. But verse 2 says, God foreknew a people from eternity. In Genesis, God calls Abraham. Genesis chapter, he hints at it in the last part of 11, and makes it clear in chapter 12. God calls Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to all the world. And I'm going to bless your offspring, and out of you, I'll raise up my people and the salvation of really for the whole world to have out of my people. So God, he foreknew, he chose Abraham, and he chose Abraham's people, the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Jacob and those other leaders, Joseph and others. So God foreknew a people from eternity. Remember back in chapter 9 now about foreknow? It's not so much to foresee as it is to be determined ahead of time to have a relationship with. It's like, you know, when it talks about in the Bible, intimate relations, the word is knowledge. It's to know in an intimate way, to have an intimate connection and relationship with. And so it's really like a husband having this covenant relationship with his wife in a way. All right, so he's saying God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew in verse 2. So he chose them freely of his own accord, and he knew them in a way that only a husband and a wife then makes a covenant with her. So the Elijah argument. This one's interesting, isn't it? If you go back, you need to jot this down somewhere from the notes. I have it up here. 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. That's the backstory for what he's referring to. I love that story in 1 Kings. It's one of my favorites in the Old Testament, where Elijah faces Jezebel, who was just whacking heads left and right, and he knows it. And yet God gives him the strength to stand up to her, and they are on Mount Carmel, and there's a showdown. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Asherah. But the ones of Baal especially, this is a Canaanite pagan god, little G-O-D, of fertility. And the acts that were dealt with it were sexual acts with prophetesses in the temples. And so it was a pretty popular thing, all right? Not to mention the fact that Jezebel was promoting it in her evil. And so they had this showdown. And Abraham says, go ahead. They have an altar built there. They have a bull. They cut it. And for like all day and into the evening, the priest of Baal pray and yell and scream and cut themselves and slash themselves, begging on 450 to 1. Elijah's just standing over going, man, y'all about done? You wind it on up, boys. And toward the evening, I think he just kind of probably stepped up from reading it. I kind of get it. He just sort of stepped up and goes, y'all had enough? They go, sit down and watch what see who God is. And he just prays this powerful prayer and says, God, basically, if you let me sort of paraphrase it, your name's at stake here, God. I have no power to do this. But first he said, bring four pitchers of water and pour them on the thing. Dig a trench around. I want to make this really clear that God's not limited and he's not having to strain today to do this. And he prayed, they pour water on, like 12 pots of water, I think, before it's all said and done, and soak it good. And just says, now God, show these people who you are. And the fire from heaven came down, consumed, busted the rocks, I think it even said, licked up all the water, turned the place into a dry hole. You talk about bombs that they use in the Middle East? This was just poof, on command and consumed it. And that day the people turned and Elijah turned around and in that valley he put to death the 450. It says he did it. That was a hard day, man. Into the evening. Well, it is already into the evening. 450 prophets with his sword. And then he realizes, oh my goodness, these were Jezebel's men. And I think he's exhausted. And when do the weak times usually come? Right after the mountaintop experiences. This was a mountaintop experience for all the Old Testament. And he runs. He starts running and goes, she's going to kill me too. Oh my goodness, I'm in a minority. And before he gets to where he's going, he's saying, I'm the only one. I'm all alone in this thing. There's nobody to stand for me. I'm all alone. God had just done what he did, and he couldn't remember one reason to trust in God when he's out there. And so he goes and starts praying to God and says, God, I'm the only good person left. I'm the only one. You ever prayed like that? God, nobody cares but me. God, nobody does what's right but me. God, these people don't love you like I do, God. I'm the good one. Don't let this happen to me. And God passed by him and made it really clear as Abraham began to kind of whine and beg like that and says, God, and he said, I don't know. I think most of us hear God in our own. I hear him oftentimes in my sharp, sarcastic mind. And I know he's not sarcastic. I know that. But God saying, Elijah, be quiet for a minute. You don't see what I see. I know the hearts of the people. There are people trusting me that you don't even see and know yet. As a matter of fact, 7,000, which would be a big, complete number, 7,000, like with a multiplier on the end, you know. I have 7,000 who still have not knelt down. And out of that remnant theology or just remnant trace throughout the Bible, you see it. He's paraphrasing those words. Paul's kind of paraphrasing it there and saying, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so he's just saying, Elijah, I've got my people and I'm going to have them. That's the Elijah argument. And Paul is pointing to that when he's talking, writing this letter, and says, remember, that was always the way God did things. It was always a group. It was always his faithful people, and there always will be. And then in verses 5 and 6, the grace argument, he says, so too at this present time. And he's just saying, like Elijah, we're mistaken to think that all Israel has been rejected. He's saying, so too at this present time, there are people. God always has shown his grace and never let his people get wiped out completely. I mean, granted, the Jewish people have been through a lot. And that's part of the reason why it's hard for us sometimes after World War II and the Holocaust and the world seeing on the stage of the whole world, seeing how those people were treated by Hitler and the Gestapo and that whole movement of the Third Reich. Horrifying things. Millions and millions and millions of people put to death because of their Jewish faith. And it engendered such sympathy, you know, you can understand why, from the world, that many theologians began to change their tune and to say, surely these people don't deserve this. As a matter of fact, there must be another way for them to come. How could they be wrong and miss it and be rejected by God? And they came up with this dual covenant theology, which we'll talk about a little bit later, okay? And so they're saying here, Paul's saying, what guarantees that there will always be a faithful remnant is not that there's always these good, decent people who are going to always believe, but rather there's always the grace of God. That's the point. And it's God who preserves a remnant. And he does today, friends. Don't ever feel like you're alone. It's part of what's happened. So how did Israel miss it? This is an important lesson in this too for us today. Look at verses 7 and 8. That even though Israel as a totality did not find the righteousness of God, those elect did, he says in verse 7, doesn't he? Verse 7 reminds us, not all who are descended from Israel are true Israel. That was chapter 9, verse 6. And that's a key statement for this whole passage, the whole section of chapters 9, 10, and 11. Where he keeps, you know, it's like he keeps going back to it. Remember, not all ethnic Israel are the true Israel of God, the true people of faith. As Abraham, who deals with in chapters 3, 4, that Abraham, who believed God and it was trusted, believed God, and it was written down for him, it was put down, accounted to him as righteousness. Okay, so how did Israel miss it? Well, verse 7 says, remember now, not all Israel is truly Israel. What Israel sought it so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect, Israel's believing minority, like Paul, did find it. Now, how did they find it? He's saying the way Israel missed it is that they sought God, but they sought him the wrong way. He said that several times, hadn't he? You probably think, hadn't you already said that several times? Yes, because Paul said it several times. That's why he's trying to help these Jewish believers, a church of mixed people, and the Gentiles to not be lording it over the Jews, going, y'all are the ones that killed Jesus. Y'all are the ones who were trying to get there by law. We just came in by grace. And Paul said, no, you all came by grace, and you don't have the special blessings that as Gentiles that the Jews had, and you Jews don't have anything to brag about because your efforts at righteousness failed. It's by grace that you've been saved as well. And that's the real point in this whole thing. Verses 8 through 10 say, as a result, some were hardened. Don't let that completely trip you up. Remember, we talked about it with Pharaoh. And we go back to chapter 1, verse 24, that reminds us that Paul begins this whole thing really by saying they were those who rejected him and who refused to believe, and those he pulled aside. He allowed them to harden their hearts. He hardened them, they hardened their hearts, and God gave them what they asked for after a point. And that's true through humanity throughout history, but it's also true especially when it comes to this. So verse 7 gives us a picture of what can happen today. Here's the point for us, I think. A person can be trying, and this comes from Tim Keller. I love the way he illustrates this here. It helped me really see it. So hang on. A person who can be trying to desperately hard, earnestly, to find God, to serve God. You've seen people like, maybe you've been like this. I was early in my life. I just believed I had to just, I was so uptight as a kid, as a young person, trying to get it right, trying to do it all right. I finally just lost my mind as a kid, trying so desperately hard to break through and to be such a good kid and to get God to really, to feel that closeness to God because I was trying so hard. I took it seriously, too seriously, in the wrong direction. And many people do today, to try to please God and to serve God and come to to resist the idea of grace. Because in a way, if you think about it, if you really have this view of God being extremely holy, and he's saying, you know, that here's the way you live for him, what the Jews didn't get was that the law was never supposed to make them righteous, but to show them what righteousness looked like, so they would look to God and say, but God, we can't do it. By faith, you need to make us holy. And those are the ones that were saved then. That's those of us who are saved now. You can conclude that if you believe that God is like that, if he's that holy, that you have to cleanse and purify your heart to approach him. And you find any idea of grace as repulsive. That would mean that God just lowered his standards so I could come in. If God's holy and I'm not holy, then I've got to get holy before God can accept me. But they missed it. They were striving. He's saying, but they chose to try to do it by keeping the law, which meant that inevitably over centuries, they had to keep changing the law and their interpretation of the law, which is what happened with the Pharisees. That's how this all happened. This idea, maybe thinking that a convicted murderer can just say words of repentance and come right into God like a person who's worked for years. You've heard that probably from some people. Somebody like Jeffrey Dahmer, do the horrific things he did. Some of you don't even know who that is. Google it. All right? Horrific individual. Claimed to have come to faith in Christ while he was in prison. I don't know. But I know that he had to come just like I did if he came. And I don't know his heart. And I hear people say, that's too easy. Hell's not hot enough. You know? Not hot enough for who? Was my sin any less repulsive to God? God doesn't think like we do, doesn't see like we do. Thank goodness. Or there wouldn't be any heaven with anybody in it. The amazing thing is that his grace does reach us and that some of us are saved by faith, as we believe all who come in faith are. So how illogical that God would just do that. How insulting to God, you could say. And so Tim Keller calls this the devil's form of spiritual judo. I don't know anything about judo except just reading that and saying, I have seen that. What you do in judo, apparently, is you use the enemy's forward motion against him. And that is the case, you know, where they come at you and you use their forward motion to throw them. See how good I got at it just this morning. Come at me. And he's saying, you know, this person is charging for God. Just, I'm going to do it. And the devil goes, yeah, that's right, man. Harder, harder, faster. Come. Whoop. Look at you. You and your bloody face. Don't you know you can't get to God? You better quit trying, which is what I tried to do as a young adolescent. If you can't get there, why am I even trying to kill myself? These people are hypocrites anyway. And so I nearly killed myself over the next 7 years of trying to prove God wrong and proving that you can't do it. And so I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Mostly drink and eat drugs and not be merry, but be despondent and so empty that God was really able to get my attention and to say, God, I just can't do it, but I need you. Please do it. Please do it for me. It's good to seek God's righteousness, but friends, that eagerness can be easily used to make the gospel seem like we're unworthy and we'll never be able to get there and give up, or to just keep trying to do good so that God will accept us. But it's really to come by faith and to say, God, I need you. I can't do it. So what is the future for Israel? That was really the present situation, the present for them. And these two, the present and the future, kind of overlap because Paul was 2,000 years before. But really, we're all in this new age of grace. All of us, since Paul, since Jesus, we've all been in the last days, the last period of God's redemptive plan, really. And so we're kind of in that overlapping group, yet we don't know. We still have future ahead of us. And a lot of this seems to still be in that portion of the future here. So the future for Israel, verses 11 to 32. Now, I'm going to read 11 through 24, and we'll focus on those others later. But in verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order so that they might fall? There's question number two. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? You realize it's not up there, right? It's in your Bible, in your pew there, if you don't have one. Romans 11. Now, I am speaking, verse 13, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It'll be like a resurrection. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. So is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, don't let this trip you up. Hang on, we're going to look at it in just a second. Were grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is you who support the root. It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, I added that as clarification, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Note when the kindness and the severity of God, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their if they continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? All right. Deal with me a minute. All right. So, this whole thing here, the future for Israel, this unbelief, the second question comes there in the first part of verse 11. Did they fall beyond recovery? It's kind of the paraphrase of it. No, they didn't. So, the question in verse 11 is really the same question at the beginning. What about Israel? Are they beyond? Are they out? Is it gone? Is it over? Can they ever be returned? Because they don't believe, he's saying. So I want you to look at these three stages. These three stages come up in this passage several different times and ways, and so it's important. And I think it'll click with you that, yeah, that does seem to be the pattern we saw in Acts and that we've seen since the beginning of the church when Jesus' followers first started coming and believing in him by faith. First of all, these three stages. Stage one, Israel's rejection of the gospel led to salvation of the Gentiles. Remember, Paul would go to the Jews, he would go to the synagogue. A few would believe, most would reject. He would move on to the Gentiles, but he said, we need to go to the Jews first. Jesus said it's wrong to take from the children and give what belongs to them to the dogs. He was saying, I've come first to my people Israel. They were the ones who had the law. They were the ones who had the prophets. They were the ones who had the Old Testament. They should have known and recognized the righteousness of God, that it comes by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. And so out of that, then, that's what we get here, that Israel's rejection of the gospel led to the salvation of the Gentiles. In this first stage, Israel transgressed, but it brought salvation to the Gentiles. Friends, if Israel had not, some of Israel, most of Israel, had not rejected the gospel, we may not have ever come in. But God had this plan the whole time. We were going to come in because, again, God knew full well that many of them would reject. That's why the prophets say over and over in the Old Testament, but you can't believe, you won't believe, you don't believe, and yet you say you do, and yet he comes and some do begin to trust him. So Paul means that even though many Jews believed, there was a lot of hostility to Christianity among the majority of Israel in those early stages of the church. So if this had not happened, these early Jewish Christians might easily have concluded that the gospel is only for Israel. Remember, that is what happened in Acts. Remember, in Acts, the early chapters, middle of the book, where Paul goes out and, first of all, Peter and some of the others go out and start preaching to Gentiles, and Gentiles start responding to the gospel. And suddenly some said, whoa, wait a minute. They can't just come up in here like that. They're not even right yet. They're not even Jews. They got to become Jews before they can become Gentiles. They got to go through this initiation process. They got to be circumcised. They got to become good Jews before they can become good Christians. And then you can see where the logic comes from. And yet they came back to Jerusalem and they said, who are we to withhold? If the Spirit was given to them just like it was given to us, who are we to withhold this gift of God? Let it be known, God has come to the Gentiles. Jesus has saved the Gentiles by faith, just like he saved us. Those same signs of faith and the same evidence of faith were evident in their lives. And so, stage one, Israel rejects the gospel. Stage two, eventually, Israel's full belief will bring greater blessing to the world. And that second stage, the Gentiles make Israel envious. Verse 11, we're kind of in that stage now. We have the opportunity to live our lives in a way that a believing Jew should be able to see. A Jew who's trying to keep the law, a Jew who you might say a Hasidic Jew or a conservative Jew especially, who's really right trying to seek the righteousness of God, if in fact they are, and many are, but yet doing it the wrong way, would see in us the ability to do those things by faith, by grace. We should be able to, they should see that in us. That's what Paul said. I want to live in such a way that my brothers who don't believe would see me and see the grace of God working in my life and say, tell me more about what you say you got this, because this law keeping is about to kill me. Or either become so angry and reject it that they don't look back. Paul goes on to say one of the goals of his ministry is to do that very thing, verse 14. All right, here's a quote here. When it says, I want to make them envious or jealous, envy and jealousy are kind of they're translated oftentimes one or the other. They're really close in the sense of this. The kind of envy or jealousy that Paul's talking about or has in mind here, John Stott says it this way. Not all envy is tainted with selfishness. We usually think of it as being a negative thing, a bad thing. You know, you don't want to be envious. You don't want to be jealous. But in this sense, here's how he's using it. Because it's not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful coveting. At the base, at its core, envy is a desire to have for oneself something possessed by another, to see that. So sometimes I word it, I say, boy, I'd like to have that boat. And they go, no, wait a minute. I'd like to have a boat just like that. Like, boy, that'll get me out of it, right? That's what got the Pharisees in trouble. I still want that guy's boat. Like, man, what a cool boat. If I had that boat, you know, boats are just one of my things. But it's saying envy is a desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And then it either depends on if it's a good thing or a bad thing as to whether that envy is bad, or if the nature of that something desired or whether you have any rights to it. In other words, your ability to obtain it would be wrong. But if the something desired is good, to say, man, I want to have a walk with God like I see in you. That makes it a good thing then, to desire, to envy, to see in someone else what you say you'd love to have for yourself. That's what Paul's saying here. I agree with John Stott and Tim Keller and others who say the same, that that's really what he's saying here. I believe it is. That in this sense, he's using it as a good thing, to desire longingly something that he sees in them. So we as Christians who come, Gentile believers who come by faith, the Jews should see us and desire it, that coming by faith as well. Stage 3, verses 13 and 14, through the success of the gospel to the Gentiles, Israel will be won. That still remains to be seen, right? And yet remains to be experienced, because God pretty much promises in this passage that there will be. Now, there is a great turning. If you look at it since the beginning of the church was at the day of Pentecost. Peter preached, the people experienced the moving of the Spirit that day, heard the truth. He said, you're guilty. You killed Jesus. Your blood's on your hands. They said, tell us what to do to be right. 2,000 people. Boom. That's pretty dramatic, right? 2,000 people got saved that day. And it said that in a few weeks later, there were 3,000 more, that the church had grown dramatically in just a couple of chapters there. So all those people in the very, very beginning were Jews. There was a movement. There is a movement. There have been stages down through history where there have been movements. But it's saying that there's going to be a greater movement here, all right? So here's an implicit challenge to us. Again, here's something we can take away from this for ourselves, and we need to. A challenge to Gentile Christians, us, the community, the church today, mainly the church in America and maybe around the world, where we are primarily Gentiles. That we, first of all, two questions. Are we creating a community that is the fulfillment of what God had really called Israel to do in the beginning? He said, well, isn't our calling different? Not really. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to put my stamp upon you. Those who reject you, reject me. Those who accept you, accept me. Basically, is what he told Abraham. We're going to be so closely related and so united, so connected to each other, that to reject you would be to reject me, and to accept you and your word would be to accept me. And then he says, in other words, like a father and child, you might talk about my family. I might talk about my family, but you don't talk about them. You know, kind of thing. God saying, I'll fight for you. I'll be there for you as long as you want me and want the right things. But he's also said, I will bless you and make your name great, and I will make you a blessing to the nations. Israel missed that part. By and large, they missed that part. You are supposed to be such an example of what it is to have God in your life that the rest of the world will flock to me and come to me. And you are to be my army. Always made room for the stranger, for the orphan, for the alien among them. They always made room for them, and God did make a provision for it. But Israel missed it, by and large, through the years. So the second question, would a devout Jew look at our congregation, our church, of mainly Gentile Christians, and be aroused to envy to see the freedom in Christ, that grace from Jesus, that salvation comes by faith in Christ, not keeping the law, not deserving it, but coming as filthy sinners and saying, God, have mercy on me. Save me of my sin. I believe what Jesus did from the cross was to pay for my sin. And I believe you raised him from the dead, so you deserve to be in charge. Please come and live in me, basically. And then to live that, the living out of that, not the saying of it, but the living out of Jesus being in control, the Holy Spirit residing in us, becoming his temple on earth. So his point is, if Israel's unbelief had had that benefit of those already coming, imagine the benefit of their belief when they turn to Christ. And he's saying it's going to happen. There will be a turning. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it. But next week's passage looks more deeply into that and the rest of this passage. But just get this. Since God has brought some of Israel in, we can look to him to bring them all in that he wants to bring. So the olive tree, real quick, the olive tree. What does that even mean? Well, it's a warning to Gentiles. The olive tree was always just like the vine, the vineyard, the vine. The olive tree was over and over through Scripture. It was a representation of Israel, a metaphor for Israel, the olive tree. That was a major part of their culture, olive oil, olives, olive trees. And so he compares Israel to an olive tree, and Paul's picking up on that as he talked about this, and he's just saying, Israel was the true olive tree, the domesticated one, the one that belonged to God, and God was the husbandman that took care of it and hoed around it and watered it and fertilized it and kept it and manicured it and those kind of things. But yet, it didn't produce. And yet, it's saying that they're wild olive trees. You know the difference? I have wild blueberries and I have some domesticated blueberries. Frankly, I hadn't thought about it until I was reading this. I probably need to graft some of my wild ones. They're full of little berries, little tiny ones. The deer and stuff love them. But I have just a few on my domesticated blueberries. I'm not like Rogers, who has them just hanging everywhere, and the rest of you. But what the idea is here is, and this actually happened in horticulture, especially in those days, and it can happen now. You take a tree that's maybe lived out. There were huge olive trees when we were in Greece and Italy a few years ago. There were huge olive trees that were there. The stalks were ancient. And you can imagine that at times they got to a point that they were just kind of stagnant. But you go take that wild one, and cut it and graft it just right into that one, it not only does it become more productive, but the whole tree is kind of like invigorated with like this renewed energy to produce, and the whole tree becomes more productive. And I'm not a horticulturist again. Ask Clay afterwards. He's got a degree in that stuff. That can be the case, that it can happen that way. And that's what he's saying here, is that the Gentiles were a wild olive tree out here who didn't have didn't belong to God, and yet the native one, the domesticated one, didn't produce like it should, very little. They go and graft off those branches that were productive and desiring and by faith, and to graft them in, that the whole thing, everything, benefits from that. That's a quick paraphrase or explanation of that whole thing. The ones who were grafted in. So we're the Gentiles. He's saying some branches were broken off that were native branches because they weren't producing fruit, fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit of God living in them. Those branches were broken off. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, were brought in and grafted in. He's saying, you Gentiles can't take any pride in that. So there was a warning to the Gentiles and an encouragement to the Jews. The warning to the Gentiles, to us primarily, verses 17 to 22. Don't presume upon God's grace. Don't say, well, you know, God brought us in, and he can't refuse us now because we just, apparently we were so good he needed us to help save the Jews. No. They benefit from their biblical religion of Israel because they were grafted in to the people of God. They were brought in from outside. And yet the Jews can't turn around and say, but we're God's special people. Some branches were broken off, but there's a promise that even those can be grafted back in, is what he's saying. So through Romans, this whole argument about the Jews is, though they were God's chosen people, they began to think that they were God's choice people. They were God's chosen people. They were special because they were chosen. They began to think they were chosen because they were special. And we better be careful of the same thing about our salvation and our coming to God, our relationship with God. I am not saved because I was good and God saw that I would be good. I am saved because I could not be good and relied in faith upon God's goodness, which then made me and is making me better. I won't be completely good in this physical form until I see him face to face. But there better be some change taking place. So a couple of things, friends. The reason I put that last statement there, the only way to know that God's sovereign love is upon us is if we continue and persevere in being seeking like Jesus. That is a theme as well throughout Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. 1 John 2:19, I'm done with these two verses. 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. That's about those who start and quit. Friends, be careful. There's a lot said in Scripture about those who remain until the end shall be saved. And you say, but I'm either saved or I'm not. It's not about you losing your salvation. It's about the revelation of the counterfeits. You get that? It's not about you losing. Well, I was saved, and then I just kind of lost my enthusiasm, and I don't even think about God anymore. Weren't God's. According to Scripture. According to Scripture. If there isn't a return. It's over and over, I believe, in the Word of God. We can talk about it, but I do believe that, as well as Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We have come to share, it says, we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end that the confidence we had at first, as it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Friends, what that is an encouragement to Gentiles to, first of all, don't be cocky. It's an encouragement to Jews to realize they can be grafted back in. How do you know which one you are? Be faithful. That's the way to know. Not to see how... Wonder how unproductive I can be. How long can I be unproductive before God sees fit to break me off the trunk? You don't want to know that. I don't want to know that. But in my twisted mind at times, I act as if that's my thinking. I don't think logically, oh, I can do this and God's got to forgive me because I'm his child. But in reality, that must be some similar train of thought in mind. because I can rationalize doing the wrong thing that I want to do so often. And then just, God, forgive me. That's a dangerous place to live, friends. Dangerous place based on passages like this. But we're not going to do that, are we? We're going to strive to be faithful. We're going to pray for each other to be faithful and try to see the conclusion of this. And where Israel, just what does it mean in the political scope of the world that Israel will return? To look at some of those things that really have troubled me for a long time. We'll try to do that next week, God willing. Let's go. Faithful to pray for one another, faithful to strive for righteousness for the right reasons, because you've already redeemed us, because you already live in us, not because we were good, but because we desperately need you and rely upon you. Help us in our unbelief, God. I pray that evidence would be so clear to those, Jewish or Gentile, who desperately want to know the truth, would be able to find it in our lives. And that'll only be because you are just, because you are faithful, and we allow you to be that in us. Thank you, Lord, for that hope and reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.